Alrighty, now we're going to hear from Habakkuk 2. So if you'd like to turn there, that'd be great. Last week we heard from Habakkuk 1, and we learnt or heard about Habakkuk, and he was asking God why he sees so much evil and what's God doing about it. And God responds in a way that he didn't expect, and he says, oh, I'm going to bring about the Babylonians to bring justice on Judah. And he says, why? Because they're even worse than Judah. What are you doing? So he kind of talks back to God. But we're going to hear God's response today. And it starts with the end of Habakkuk's questioning. He's waiting and watching. And then the Lord's response. So Habakkuk 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. The Lord then replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the peoples. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey, because you have plundered many nations. The people who are left will plunder you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, settling his nest on high and escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies. Will you be filled with shame instead of glory? Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Oh, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to the wood, come to life, or to the lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple, and all the earth be silent before him.
It's a pleasure to be back here this weekend. And if you could keep that Bible passage open. Some of the text will come up on the screens as well, but if you can also see Habakkuk chapter 2, that'd be of great help. Well, we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. I think this will be on the screen. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There is a day when all our activity will cease. The builder, the fashion designer, the author, the wedding planner, the movie maker, the traveller, the medical researcher, every human project and endeavour will come to an end. Every eye will turn to Jesus, and every knee will bow before him, and he will judge the world. On that day, it will no longer matter what you plan to do. Your ambitions will turn to dust. It will only matter what you have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, how ought we feel about this coming day of judgment? Well, certainly we ought to fear. It is an awesome, inescapable cosmic event that awaits. How can we not fear the Lord? But fear of God can tip in one of two directions. It can tilt towards comfort, or it can tilt towards dread. And which of those the day of judgment holds for you depends on a key question. Are you in Team Jesus or are you in Team Babylon? Or to put it in the words of that new song we've been learning, has the blood of Jesus been applied to your sins? So let's turn our attention to Habakkuk chapter 2 and we'll meditate on these matters together. Now you'll remember where we are in Habakkuk. In chapter 1 we saw Habakkuk was an unusual breed of prophet. The norm for Old Testament prophets is that they confront the people, but Habakkuk instead confronted God. And his complaint in chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 was about God's inattention and passivity with respect to the rampant evil and injustice among God's own people in Judah. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? These are the questions Habakkuk asked. We saw in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, that God finally answered, but he gave Habakkuk an answer that he didn't expect. God said he was doing something about evil, but what he was doing was raising up the Babylonians, this brutal, unstoppable military juggernaut, which would sweep through the world, conquering and capturing. So in the latter part of chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, Habakkuk complained a second time, "How could you be doing this, Lord, when Babylon is worse than Judah? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" And in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk stationed himself as a watchman on the wall, waiting for God to respond. Habakkuk was saying to God, "The conversation is not over yet," which I suggested last week was an act of faith. We saw last week as well that when running up against the problem of evil, there are three possible responses. The accuser, and I'm going to put this in different terms this week, the accuser says the ledger can't be squared. The apologist says the ledger is already square. The believer cries out to God, "How long, O Lord," trusting that the ledger must be and will be squared. The accuser says there's no answer to evil. The apologist says there's an explanation for evil. The believer says there is salvation from evil. The accuser despairs at evil. The apologist reinterprets evil. The believer knows that God conquers evil. In chapter 2, as God answers Habakkuk a second time, we see the squaring of the ledger, the promise of salvation, and the ultimate worldwide victory of God. Have a look at with me. Chapter 2, verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." God responds to Habakkuk's second complaint and to the prophet. He responds to the prophet by giving him a revelation, a vision. This isn't something Habakkuk could have deduced by human reason. It's only something received as a revelation from God. And this vision concerns the future. It speaks of the end, God says. And though its fulfillment may be distant, God says this vision will not fail. It will not prove false. It will certainly come. What's more, the vision of the future, this vision of the future, must be publicly proclaimed. It must be inscribed with letters clear and plain, letters easily read on tablets, and these tablets given to a herald, and the herald must run. The vision was not something to be sealed up and hidden, but something to be urgently and accurately proclaimed to all. If God had seemed silent at the start of chapter 1, well, in chapter 2, his voice thunders. And the vision, and in my view, the vision concerns the rest of chapter 2, the vision comes in two unequal parts, or two parts of unequal length, I should say. Verses 4 and 5 serve as an introduction, and then verses 6 to 20 contain the main body of the vision. And the main body of the vision is a taunt song, it can be divided up into five sections, three verses long, and each of which contains the word woe, generally at the beginning, but at least in there somewhere. So there we've got verses 4 to 5, the introduction to the vision, and verses 6 to 20, the main body of the vision, this taunt song, which has five subsections, each containing the word woe. Well, let's look first at the introduction, verses 4 and 5. It sets the scene by describing what the vision is about. Verse 4, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest because he is as greedy as the grave and like death is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples." Now, clearly this vision is about Babylon. In the end, towards the end of the 7th century BC, Babylon is the one who gathers to himself all nations and takes captive all the peoples. Babylon is the ruthless conqueror God has said in chapter 1 he was raising up. Babylon is the enemy Habakkuk challenged God about in verse 17. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? So God answers Habakkuk's complaint with this vision about Babylon. But curiously, God does not name Babylon here, either in verse 4 or 5, or indeed anywhere in chapter 2. Babylon is not named. In fact, the NIV, English translation, adds the word enemy in verse 4. But the text throughout chapter 2 just uses pronouns. Him, his, you, your. Now, I think this is intentional because the vision in chapter 2 is actually much bigger than Babylon. Yes, Babylon was that aggressive, violent, imperialistic world power in the 7th century BC and the 6th century BC. But Babylon is also a symbol for a spiritual force, a symbol for a pattern of evil that runs through every century, through every generation. And so it's important to recognise, and because I think this is what Habakkuk chapter 2 is doing, it's important to recognise that in this talk, I'm going to use the word Babylon, the name Babylon, but I want you to realise I'm not just speaking about that ancient Chaldean empire and dynasty. I'm using the word Babylon both to refer to that ancient empire and to refer to everyone and everything that follows the same pattern. The pattern of Babylon, or I'll use the expression throughout this talk at certain points, the spirit of Babylon, which I'm using metaphorically, the spirit of Babylon. So what is Babylon like, both as an ancient world power and as a recurring pattern of evil? What is Babylon? Well, verse 4 says, literally verse 4 says, his soul is puffed up. His soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him. Now, the Hebrew word soul can refer to the throat. It can refer to our appetite and to our desires. I think the NIV recognizes that rightly here. It's referring to Babylon's desires. Babylon has this inflated appetite, these twisted and distorted desires, not upright within him. He drinks wine, verse 5, but the wine betrays him. The image here is, and you can imagine this, picture people drunk at a party, a wild party, a wild, abandoned, reckless party. Let's say a party of university students. All inhibitions, all decorum, all self-control lost. They become loud and boastful and agitated and restless. So too, Babylon abandons all restraint and never resting, never satisfied, his appetites never sated, Babylon pushes out to take more and more for himself. That's a picture of verse 5. Now, we can think of what Babylon looks like on an international scale. Babylon is the international bully. You can think not only of course, ancient Babylon, but the imperialism of ancient Rome. European colonialism in Africa, India and the Pacific. That European colonialism that displaced and dominated indigenous populations, including the Aboriginal peoples of Australia. Economic imperialism. We might think in our present day of China's building military bases in the South China Sea, trying to extend its influence. China's seeking to establish an economic hegemony over the world through the Belt and Road Initiative. Now, any nation that seeks to conquer, to dominate, to control, to manipulate, to enslave other countries is Babylon. It could be through military invasion. It could be through debt trap economics. That's where a wealthy country intentionally lends money to a poor country, more money than that poor country will be able to repay. So that the poor country ends up enthralled to the wealthy country. It can even be through foreign aid. You know, through foreign aid being given in such a way to make that smaller nation dependent on the donor nation and so, therefore, captive to it in some way, dependent on it. You know, a nation infused with the spirit of Babylon is an international bully. My question for you, though, is what about a company infused with the spirit of Babylon? What about a church infused with the spirit of Babylon? What about an individual infused with the spirit of Babylon? What would those look like? Could it be the supermarket that establishes a monopoly and then uses its purchasing power to rob farmers of just pay for their produce? Could it be the narcissistic pastor who spiritually dominates his flock, manipulating people with flattery, threats, and half-truths, and who rewards loyalty to the leader rather than commending faithfulness to God? Could it be the staffroom bully who finds pleasure in remarks that belittle and cut down colleagues and cause others to laugh at them? You know, the spirit of Babylon lurks near. Whenever you or I are tempted to maneuver socially, to manipulate other people, to exert our will over them, Babylon always wants more. Never at rest, never content with what is rightfully one's own, Babylon seeks a larger place, more power, greater influence. It seeks wealth and dominance and control. When does the spirit of Babylon whisper in your ear? Now, I wish I had more insight. I wish I could better imagine and describe the specific temptations you might face. But I do know for me how the spirit of Babylon whispers in the ear of pastors. Whispers the temptation to love power, to love status, to love influence, to seek to build an empire. And that I know how that can twist pastoral ministry. It can turn it so that the people you are supposed to serve are now serving you and your ego. And so the pastor who has succumbed to the spirit of Babylon uses whatever tools are at his or her disposal, be they programs, appointments to leadership positions, invitations, acts of service, even the words that are spoken, whatever tools are at the pastor's disposal are used to win people over to themselves. So they'll attach themselves to the pastor. Well, when that happens, the church has become Babylon. If you're a pastor, or indeed in any position of Christian leadership, love the flock. Serve them with every decision and with every tool at your disposal, with every word you speak. Preach the word of God and leave the rest up to Him. Now, there can be no peace and no compromise between Babylon and the Lord. God is utterly opposed to every tyrant, oppressor, imperialist, bully, manipulator, and user of others. And in the rest of chapter 2, we hear of the future of Babylon. Babylon will be overthrown. Its power, its empire will be completely dismantled. But I want to make sure we're in the right frame of mind as we hear these words again in the rest of chapter 2. Because while it's undoubtedly the case that all of us, and I think every one of us here, we've all heard the whispering of Babylon in our ear. And at times all of us succumb to its temptations. Habakkuk chapter 2 is not given to terrify the people of God. I said in the introduction that fear can tilt in one of two directions. It can tilt towards comfort or it can tilt towards dread. Well, Habakkuk chapter 2 is given for our comfort. Now, why do I say that? Well, partly I say that because of chapter 1 and partly I say that because of chapter 2, verse 4. Partly because of Habakkuk chapter 1. In Habakkuk chapter 1, Babylon is the oppressor coming to crush and enslave God's people. And Babylon's defeat in chapter 2 is good news for the people of God. I say it also because of chapter 2, verse 4. Look there again, chapter 2, verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Right at the outset, we have this tremendous promise. The righteous person will live by his faithfulness. God holds before us an alternative. God counts as righteous those who are faithful to him, and everyone who is faithful to him will live. English versions wrestle with how to translate the second half of verse 4, some versions as here, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Faithfulness is the most natural way to translate the Hebrew word that's used. But other versions translate it, the righteous person will live by his faith. And you might remember that expression, the righteous will live by faith, from the New Testament. In the New Testament, Greek texts of Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, the righteous will live by faith. In context, though, I think they both amount to the same thing. The faithfulness required here is simply holding on to God and to his promises, remaining steadfast to him. To put it in New Testament terms, it's being on Team Jesus rather than in Team Babylon. In the late 7th century, the Jew who trusts God, who was about to suffer the brutal oppression of Babylon, to that person, to that faithful Jew, God says, hold on to your faith in me and trust that this is my promise to you, you will live. And for the righteous believer in God, who holds on to this promise, the fall of puffed up, unrighteous Babylon is not something to dread, it's something to rejoice, to celebrate. And that's exactly how verses 6 to 20 treat it, where we read of Babylon's future. Verse 6, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? Now, verses 6 to 20, as I said earlier, is a taunt song. The all of them in the start of verse 6 is the all the nations and all the people mentioned at the end of verse 5. So Babylon is portrayed as the enemy of all nations. And when Babylon is overthrown, all nations, all peoples together celebrate its fall. A reminder here that God's plan of salvation is for all peoples of the earth. The taunt song, as I said, consists of 5 stanzas, each 3 verses long, each containing the word woe, and each of the stanzas picks up a different aspect of Babylon's pride, and thus different aspects of its fall. Before we look at that, though, I want to draw your attention to one verse in the middle, one verse which shows us the outcome of Babylon's fall. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the outcome. That's God's plan. That's the future God puts before us. Now, can you begin to imagine what that will be like? Can you begin to imagine what that will be like? Being a parent has opened up for me a new window on how cruel this world can be. It's hard watching your kids navigate a cruel world. My eldest two are in year 2 and kindergarten respectively. So they're still little, 7 and 5. Between them, in their relatively brief time at school, they've experienced exclusion, teasing, and bullying. On 3 separate occasions, our eldest daughter has had other students spit in her face, throw sand in her eyes, and throw a chair at her. They've come home in tears when other children refuse to play with them. A couple of weeks ago, our eldest came home and asked, "What does..." insert 4-letter word here. What does this word mean? Someone had graffitied it on the toilet wall. Now, these are relatively trivial cruelties. And I'm sure at times our kids give as good as they get. But they sting. And it's sad to watch a child slowly lose that rapt, spontaneous wonder of their early years and have it replaced bit by bit with wariness and disappointment. A few months ago, I was talking with some of my colleagues on the AFES staff team, and they both have children the same age as my Hannah, as my eldest. And we were talking about how when they're in year three, we'd like to send them on Camp Milamani. Camp Milamani is a Christian camp run by the CMS, the Church Missionary Society, run for primary school kids. And as we talked about it, I just started to feel overwhelmed with happiness. You know, imagining my daughter could go to this camp where she could spend a whole week surrounded by people who know the Lord and love the Lord. When does she ever get to experience that? I mean, at home, perhaps, but at school, at the shops, in the playground. Everywhere she goes, still she's surrounded by Babylon. I almost got teary imagining what a relief, what a joy it might be for her just to spend, you know, 4 or 5 days immersed in the company of people who love Jesus. Now, I know church isn't perfect. No church is. My own experience, 2,000 years of church history, even the New Testament itself, confirms that church is not always the sanctuary and oasis that we might wish it would be. And perhaps you have had a painful church experience. If that's the case, I grieve with you. But I speak to those who can draw to mind a positive experience. A positive experience of fellowship with the family of God when it's everything it should be. You know, maybe it was a camp you went on, maybe a church weekend away, maybe a mission trip. Even if it's only a distant memory, can you call it to mind? Maybe it was in that big tin shed at the Katoomba Christian Convention Centre with 4,000 voices booming out, "And Can It Be?" or "Amazing Grace." Under that great banner, all one in Christ Jesus. Have you ever had one of those mountaintop experiences among God's people, hearing God's word, singing God's praises? One of those times you didn't want the camp to end, a moment you wished you could capture and make eternal? If you have, you'll also know that those moments invariably come to an end. We leave the camp, we farewell the conference, and once more we find ourselves as exiles in this world, as strangers and pilgrims, as citizens of the New Jerusalem, but living here in Babylon. But one day, everywhere you go will be like a Katoomba Christian Convention, only infinitely more so. No one ignorant of God. No one who despises and defies God. No mockers, no scoffers, no cynics. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you long for that day? But what else will it be like when that day comes? What else will it be like? Verses 6 to 20 have five things to say. Five reversals as the power of Babylon is systematically dismantled. First reversal, on the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, every plunderer will be stripped of the wealth he extorted. Verses 6 to 8. Verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Babylon pursues wealth by trampling on and extorting those weaker than itself. I've had the privilege 4 times of going to India on mission trips to India. It's a wonderful experience. It's also a sobering experience. I can easily bring to mind walking the streets of India and seeing their desperate people. families crammed into hovels, people whose houses are nothing but a sheet of canvas stretched beside the road, beggars who are blind or missing limbs. And across the road or down the street, houses and buildings of marble and stone. This is how our world works. The wealthy greedily gather their riches while the poor of the world are left destitute and in the dust. Verses 6 to 8 here depict Babylon's greed as stealing, plundering, but also as borrowing, because there would come a time of reckoning. Their creditors will arise. When the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, greed and extortion will come to an end, and there will be justice for the poor. First reversal, every plunderer will be stripped of the wealth he's extorted. Second reversal, on the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, strongholds of oppression will cry out against their builders. Strongholds of oppression will cry out against their builders. Look at verse 9. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. And Babylon seeks not only wealth, but also seeks security. A nest built on high, remote and secure. You know, it's human instinct, at least fallen human instinct, to want to protect ourselves. And we all act defensively. We all act to protect our own interests. That instinct can be so strong that it leads us to disregard the needs of others. You might recall the great Australian toilet paper crisis of 2020. Now, in the 7th century BC, having endured years of subjugation under the rule of Assyria, no doubt many Babylonians felt justified in their aggressive and expansionistic policies. They were just looking out for themselves, protecting Babylon's interests. They were just, verse 9, trying to escape the clutches of ruin. It's a dog-eat-dog world, survival of the fittest, the rule of the jungle. Well, so too any micro-tyrant today who will cut off anyone they perceive as a threat, plot the ruin of others to secure their own position. Now, maybe you faced those micro-tyrants in the workplace. But none of this escapes God's notice. Verse 11, the stones of the wall will cry out and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. In the reversal of this verse, the secure house that Babylon has built for itself on high, this house of stone and solid woodwork beams, this secure house itself testifies against Babylon's injustice. The security proves treacherous and betrays Babylon. Or strongholds of oppression cry out against their builders. Third reversal, verses 12 to 14. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, empires founded on bloodshed will go up in smoke. Empires founded on bloodshed will go up in smoke. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. The first stanza was about the unjust pursuit of wealth. The second stanza was about the unjust pursuit of security. The third stanza is about the unjust pursuit of power. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. An empire, a city, a town, a lasting testimony to Babylon's greatness, to its achievements. Babylon the great, Babylon the strong, Babylon the mighty. At one level, Babylon built in the ancient world this bright and shining civilization that was the envy of the world. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, reputed to be one of the ancient wonders of the world. Babylon, an empire of impressive sculptures and statues with a sophisticated culture. Yet at what cost? what kind of foundation was injustice for a civilization? But all human endeavor and accomplishment must be tested in the fires of God's judgment. And just as Babylon had brought other nations to naught, so Babylon in turn would be humbled. Verse 13, has not the Lord determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? All of Babylon's greatness built on injustice would go up in smoke. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Empires founded on bloodshed will go up in smoke. Third reversal. Fourth reversal, verses 15 to 17. Fourth reversal. On the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, honour won by humiliating others will turn to shame. Honour won by humiliating others will turn to shame. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbours, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. You'll be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it's your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. Babylon sought riches, security, power, and fourthly, glory. Glory won by humiliating other nations. Now, in the imagery of this song, the humiliation there is making them drunk so as to gaze on their nakedness, humiliating them that way. But that too will be reversed. As they'd made others drunk, so now they, Babylon, would be made drunk. The cup would be given to them. As often in the Bible, the cup is a symbol of the wrath of God. We learned in chapter 1 that Babylon was an instrument of God's wrath, bringing judgment on the wickedness of Judah and of other nations. It was a grave and solemn appointment. Babylon, the instrument of God's wrath, Babylon ought to have trembled. But Babylon didn't see it this way. God used them for justice, but Babylon wasn't seeking justice. Babylon delighted in humiliating others in order to magnify its own glory. But glory won by humiliating others will one day be shown up for what it is. Not glory, but shame. Not honour, but disgrace. Honour won by humiliating others will turn to shame. Fifth reversal, on the day the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord, those who call to mute idols will fall silent before the God who has spoken. Those who call to mute idols will fall silent before the God who has spoken. Verse 18, of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It's covered with gold and silver. There's no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth fall silent before him. Verses 18 to 20 deal with idolatry. Now, at surface level, it may seem there's a tension between these verses and chapter 1, where we're told that Babylon worshipped their own strength. But self-worship and idol worship are akin because an idol is a self-made god. Much of modern society plunges into a mix of self-worship and idol worship. The two go together. Now, our idols, of course, aren't bulls and goats and statues, but they're idols nonetheless. Any created thing which we love and serve and trust and worship as an ultimate end in itself is an idol. Music, sport, career, your body, entertainment, whatever it is. Our world has its idols, but we demand from these idols that which they can never supply. Verse 19 to 20 gives this ironic contrast. Someone you're kind of yelling at their idol, come to life, wake up. But it's mute. It can't say anything. It can't do anything. It's just wood. It's just stone. It's just metal. And yet there, verse 20, the Lord, in his holy temple, with everything, everyone falling silent before him. Fifth reversal, those who call to mute idols will fall silent before the God who has spoken. Now, one of the things that strikes me most from Habakkuk's vision in chapter 2 is its specificity, its particularity. You know, we see that in these five reversals, these five woes. For God to overcome evil, it's not enough that it happened in some vague, generalized sense. What is needed is that the specific evils, the particular injustices, which are the legacy of our world's bullies, would each receive its own answer and each be overturned in judgment. All the injustice and cruelty and misery of human history be exposed in judgment and overturned. Each appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, does it receive what is due for that which is done in the body, whether good or evil? In Habakkuk's day, Babylon was coming. In the circumstances that were arising in the end of the 7th century, in the circumstances that were arising, everything screamed out, evil will win. Injustice will triumph. The unstoppable might of Babylon swept towards them. There were dark days ahead, days of violence, destruction, suffering, pain, humiliation, and loneliness. All of this drew near. And as all of this drew near, God's people were at a crossroads. What would they do? Where would they turn? Whose would they be? They had a choice. They could look to their circumstances, or they could look to the Word of God. The righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. Babylon's days were numbered. The wealth of Babylon was stolen wealth. The security of Babylon was treacherous and brittle. The toil of Babylon was fuel for the fire. The glory of Babylon was Babylon's shame. And one day there would be a reckoning. The tyrant would be overthrown. The righteous would be delivered. The ledger would be squared. This was true of historical Babylon. That restless military power in the 7th century BC, it was short-lived, historically speaking. Less than 100 years after Babylon's rise to power, it would fall to the Persians. And it's also true of everything that is Babylon today. You know, if even a taste of God's glory at a church weekend away or a Katoomba convention is good, if even a taste is good, if I get emotional thinking about that my daughter might one day next year be able to go on a Christian camp and just for a few moments enjoy even a partial reprieval from Babylon, how good will it be when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? When every wrong is righted, when every injustice is avenged, when the downtrodden are lifted up, the poor are clothed in splendor, and the weak are seated on thrones. When there's no more spirit of Babylon whispering in your ear, for every voice will sing God's glory. What will it be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us in faith to hold on to your promise. Help us to trust you that evil will not win, that it will not have the last word, that you will overturn every evil and every injustice in judgment. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, that the day of judgment need not hold dread for us because we know our sins are forgiven in his name. Yet we look forward, Lord, to the day when there will be no more Babylon, when there'll be no more oppressors and bullies and tyrants, when there'll be no more injustice. We long for that day, Lord. We long for the day where everywhere and everything reflects and displays your glory, where every voice is joined together in song to you, where we no more have whispering in our ears, tempting us to turn from you, Lord, but our hearts are purified and undivided in our devotion. Lord, we thank you that evil will not win. We thank you that everywhere your glory will be known and will be seen. And please help us in our own lives and here in this church and your people worldwide, Lord, we pray that we will be a reflection of that glory even in this evil day. In Jesus' name, amen.